Book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling into which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, and from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Well, I've shared this before. I share it often in part to remind us of the great need for the gospel in our world. But I didn't grow up in church world. I was unacquainted with the things of God. I attended religious services and those sorts of things very seldom, very rarely. And so there came a point in my high school days when I started asking lots of questions, and there were some people who began taking those questions seriously and started investing time in me and helping me to see what it meant to follow Jesus, who he was, who I was, and what it meant to give my life to Christ so that I might follow him in such a way that I would be changed and transformed from the inside out. During those high school years, myself and three really close friends all became followers of Jesus within the span of about 6 months of one another. And very shortly thereafter, there was a guy who led a student ministry that began to spend time with us. He would meet with us before school at Subway. There weren't many options in the WP. And so that's West Plains, sorry. It's the slang, urban ghetto slang of South Central Missouri. So anyway, he began just systematically investing time with us, helping us learn how to pray, helping us understand what it meant to read the Bible. He began showing us what it meant to invest time and energy in our friends in such a way that others might come into a saving relationship with Jesus. From those early formative experiences, I saw discipleship in action long before I ever read about it in the Bible. It was only thereafter that I started to see why he was doing this, why he chose to put up with a couple of, punk kids on weekday mornings, before school at Subway. It was because of the great call of the Lord on our lives. All of us who have placed faith and trust in Jesus have been called into his mission field, have been called into his ministry, to invest in the lives of people who are far from Jesus so that they might find Christ. And then in that we would invest in other believers in such a way that we would be grown up together in Christ to look more and more like him in our actions and our attitude and our character. That's the great call of God on our lives. I mean, Jesus' great commission, he says, it's the very last things that he says before he ascends into heaven. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'll be with you even until the end of the age. See, God's call on our lives is to work in concert with him, making disciples. That is reaching people who are far from Jesus, just like I was. You see, I share my story often because I need, and you need to be, to have a reminder that everyone's journey with Jesus starts somewhere, and it starts with someone. And so God's call in our life is to pour ourselves out in service to him, that we might help people find Jesus and help others grow up in Jesus. This is the passion of our lives. My wife and I think, really became attracted to one another in great part because we had this similar mindset and passion and desire to see men and women come to faith in Christ and to give ourselves away in discipleship to believers. It's a conviction of ours that has shaped us in every way imaginable. Every decision that we make, every life choice that we choose, it somehow is affected by this call on our lives to make disciples. And it's this call that we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4 that should shape the life of the local church. This shouldn't be a conviction and a passion of a few. Rather, it should be the conviction and a passion of the many. It should be a conviction and a passion of the local church that we would be so shaped by the message of Jesus that it would drive us to pour our lives out in service to others. You see, what we're going to discover this morning is that disciples make disciples. Disciples make disciples. Everyone's story starts somewhere. Everyone grows up in maturity in Jesus because disciples make disciples. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 again, starting in verse 11, and see what God has to tell us about what it means to follow him and to give ourselves away in discipleship to others. The first thing that we see is that God has graciously given leaders to his church. Look again at verse 11. And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God gives leaders to his church to equip God's people. He says that these leaders, they're his gracious gifts. He says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended, Jesus ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Well, what were those gifts that he gave them? Verse 11, he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherd teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He gave gifted people. There are several lists of spiritual gifts throughout the New Testament. Most of those relate to abilities that God has given, skills that God has given to his people to serve the body and to reach the many. But here he doesn't describe gifts of abilities. Rather, he says there are certain people who are gifted that he's given to the church. Not just abilities, but he's given leaders who are to invest in the church in peculiar ways. He says he's given the apostles and the prophets, and elsewhere in Ephesians, what we discover is those apostles and the prophets are whom God has built his church on. The teaching of the apostles, the prophetic teaching of those early prophets, helping to unpack what it means to live in light of the gospel. He's given evangelists to carry out and continue to proclaim the message of the apostles. And he's given pastors and teachers who are to shepherd God's church in such a way, to guide and direct God's church in such a way that they're teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. He's given these people, these leaders, as gifts to his church. And if these people are given as gifts to God's church, that should tell us something about what our attitude should be towards God's leaders. Like, we should have an attitude and an affection where we receive God's leaders as gifts that they truly are. Yes, leaders can get out of whack. Yes, leaders need to be corrected. No, leaders are not perfect. But this constant mentality where we are kind of opposed and stand in opposition to God's leaders, is that how you receive a gift from the Lord? Snubbing, turning your nose up at it. No, instead, it should tell us something about our disposition and our attitude towards God's leaders. I mean, think of it like this. Do you ever find yourself getting discouraged, in need of a friend, a fellow traveler? Me too. Like we need to have an attitude and a disposition towards God's leader where they're a part of our body. They're people who we're caring for. They're people who we're praying for. They're not the people who do the work of ministry that we can consume, but rather they're part of the family. And because they're part of the family, that should affect my attitude towards them, should it not? This past Christmas, as we were getting set to see all of the change and the transition take place, as we move together and joining with one another come January 1st, my wife gave me the best gift she has ever given me. She said, I want to make sure that as we go through this stressful time of transition, that I'm speaking words of encouragement to you. I want to make sure that I'm not heaping on with criticism, that I'm not making your life more stressful than it already will be. And so she's bit her tongue at times to be an encouragement. She's not kind of played along in those times where I'm discouraged and frustrated. She's spoken words of kindness and generosity into my life. It was the best gift that I've ever received. Do you ever find yourself discouraged, needing help, having blind spots and needing someone to help you see what you don't see? So do I. And so because God has given these gifts of people who are leaders, that should affect how we respond and how we interact with them. What's your attitude towards God's leaders? These leaders don't find their fulfillment in and of themselves, though. He says these leaders have been given to equip the people of God for the work of ministry. To equip God's people for the work of ministry. That's why they are given to the church. Verse 12, once again. They're given to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. God's leaders are given to his church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. It's often described that within local churches and within volunteer organizations in general, but within local churches, that 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people. And a common mindset is, what on earth do we pay you for? You should be doing it. But the Lord gives us a different kind of perspective. The Lord doesn't say that he's given leaders to do the work of ministry. He says he's given leaders to train and to equip God's people for the work of ministry. A leader's job is to make disciples, to disciple men and women in such a way that they can do what they're doing. I've often said that I want to make the disciple-making process so reasonable and so simple that people look at what I do and say, if Jason can do it, anybody can. I mean, it's just a no-brainer. Like, that's what the role of a leader is to look like, is to equip God's people for God's work. One author put it this way, making a statement about why we think, as a local church, to pay people. He says, we don't pay people to do ministry. We free people up to equip God's people for ministry. We want to free up men and women in such a way that they're able to spend more time investing their lives in others. Why? so that work can be multiplied. And so God's leaders are given to his church to equip men and women for ministry. This word equip, it carries with it the idea of preparing, bringing about a sense of adequacy. It carries with it the notion of training. In the New Testament, the word disciple means a learner. But not a learner like a student in a classroom, more like a learner who is an apprentice in a trade, who's learning. Wisdom all throughout the Bible is given to us as this sense of not just knowing stuff, but having a skill to be able to live out what God has called us to. That's what wisdom is. And so a disciple is not someone who sits in a classroom and knows lots of stuff and sets up a blog and starts criticizing everyone and everything. That's nonsense. A disciple is not just a knower. A disciple is someone who has been so radically shaped by the gospel that we're being trained to live like Jesus. Early on in our marriage, we ended up in the Kansas City area. That wasn't our first plan. And so we're just thrown in here right after we get married, and I'm trying to find work. Let's just say it's not easy to find work when you're, you know, you've got a history major and you know how to write papers. Like, it's, so I got a job in construction. Now, don't think that this is like glamorous because I have no skills. Like, I was a laborer. Laborers only need to know how to push a broom and do some other periodic things. So has anybody ever worked or been on the Sprint campus? You're welcome. That's all me. But in that, what happens when you go into a trade is that they have you apprentice under master craftsmen. And so you apprentice so that you can learn how to do what they do. Fortunately, I had had enough experience in broom pushing that I didn't have to apprentice and learn how to do that. These are funny. Like, you're supposed to be laughing. No one knows me. And so I understand. I'm supposed to be more effusive. I've been told that. But anyway, the point is this. Disciples aren't sitting in a classroom taking in lots of information. Disciples are apprentices who are learning what it means to live in the way of Jesus because they've been radically changed and transformed by the gospel message. And so he says that leaders are given to God's church, and they've been given to God's church that they might equip others. Why? So that these men and women can equip others also. Simple, right? Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "What you have heard in the presence of from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also." You see, what we receive in the gospel of Jesus isn't to stop here, but rather it's to go out to impact others around us. We're to be men and women who are making disciples. Disciples make disciples. And so the goal then, in the middle of verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is the building up of God's church. That's the goal, to be built up into Jesus. And he says that's going to happen as we strive for unity together around the faith. That's a way that Paul, that's a short catch-all phrase that Paul will use to describe the message of the gospel. That we'd be unified by the faith, that is the gospel. That we would come into the fullness and maturity of Jesus. That we would experience the fullness of Christ. The goal is to be built up, to experience the full, rich things of Jesus, to grow in our union with Christ, our experience of that communion with him. That's the goal of the Christian life. And so God has graciously given leaders who are going to invest in the lives of men and women, who can invest in the lives of men and women, who can invest in the lives of men and women so that we can grow up in Christ and look more and more like him. Experience the rich fullness of Jesus. You see, the message of the gospel, it's a message that saves us. That's why we need evangelists. That's why we need men and women who are going to step out and speak the word of the gospel, that men and women could come into a saving relationship with Jesus. But the message of the gospel is also a message that transforms us. You never move on from it. It's the faith that we're to be unified around. And so we need to understand that God has given leaders to equip his people because disciples make disciples. And then God's people are equipped to grow up in Christ. That's why God equips his people, so that we might grow up in Christ. And so he says this by pointing to kind of two sides of the same coin. What does it mean to grow up in Jesus? He says, first, the gospel will help us avoid immaturity. Look at verse 14 again. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, so that we may no longer be children. He's just said the goal of for the church is to grow up into a mature manhood, personhood. He's describing a corporate reality. That's what we're to do together. And now he goes back from that corporate reality to point to the way that in our immaturity, we become self-absorbed. That is, we become like children. We're not unified. We're individualistic. We're self-absorbed. He says immaturity is described in this way. Children are always looking for others to validate them. They're always looking for others to make the first move. Rather than engaging, they sit back and they pout because they're not being engaged. He says the gospel will protect us from that error of immaturity. He describes this immaturity as being unstable, as lacking direction, being tossed about on the waves, carried about to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're vacillating. We lack direction. He says not only that, but immaturity is shown within the church by a reception of all and a manipulation by all kinds of theological fads that come in and they swoop in and they manipulate people. They deceive people to move away from the historic message of the gospel to some new and creative, faddish opinion. This immaturity, it's shown within the local church when factions arise around our peculiar and specific little hobby horses. I remember subjecting myself one time because I was trying to be a good churchman. It's an old term, good churchman. So I went to a monthly business meeting. I didn't like myself a whole lot at that point, apparently. So I go to this monthly business meeting only to see the factions emerge from the church. The youth ministry were going to receive some interns for the summer. And those who were in the faction of the kids ministry, they stood up. Why is it that the youth ministry gets interns, but we don't? No one concerned about the whole picture, but rather about our little hobby horses, causing contention and strife over idiocy. That's what happens in a local church that's marked by immaturity. Instead, he says the gospel will help us grow out of that immaturity, that we could grow up in Jesus. The gospel grows us to maturity, he says. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, rather than being children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. Rather than that, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. The truth. He's again giving us a nutshell picture of the gospel. The gospel is the truth that we're to live by. The gospel is the truth that we're to remind one another of so that we might grow up in Jesus. It's how we're to mature. You want to understand how you mature? You mature by never moving away from the gospel. You mature by speaking it to one another. That's how you mature. Speaking the truth in love. We never move on from the gospel. And the moment that we think we do is when we're going to miss it. It's when we're going to falter. Because we never move on from the gospel. It's the message that saves, and it's also the message that transforms. You see, the gospel is this multifaceted jewel that as you turn it, it reflects light onto every area of your life. That's why you never move on from it. No matter how you turn it, it shines light onto your life. No matter which way you're holding it up to the light, trying to understand it, gaze upon it, no matter how you look at it, it refracts light onto your life in such a way that you could grow up in Jesus and be changed and transformed by him. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I had an argument that really from it, what I began to realize is that I was in the moment of kind of drifting towards the urgent in my life, the urgent related to work and ministry. I was neglecting family responsibilities. And the reason that happens for me is because I tend to find my strokes from my career, from my work, from my ministry. That's where my ego gets puffed up. That's where I find worth and satisfaction. So because of that, something urgent comes and I'm all ready to just drop everything else and go and take care of it as if somehow I'm like some substitute Messiah. And in this conversation, as I was able to reflect soberly, you know, outside of the moment, I was able to see as I brought the gospel to bear on my own life that I was trusting in something to provide for me what only Jesus could. And so because I can find my satisfaction and my worth in Christ, I don't neglect those family responsibilities. You see, this is what it means to hold the gospel up and to allow that light to refract onto your life so that you can be changed and transformed by the message of the gospel. And he says this truth, it's to be spoken in love. In love. That phrase shows up 6 times in the letter of Ephesians. In love. The first 3 chapters focuses on the way that we can find the love of God in Jesus. That we can rest in his love. And then in 4-6, he unpacks what it means and what it looks like. And in many ways, verse 2 of chapter 5 gives us the synopsis. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, our love, walking in love, it grows and it arises out of Jesus' love that sent him to the cross to give up his life as a sacrifice. He says, you're to speak the truth, not harshly, not frankly, not unkindly, not without gentleness. He says, speak the truth in love. This should be the marker of our speech with one another, because the gospel is what will save us. It's what will grow us up in Jesus. And so therefore, our speech should be marked with love. Ray Ortlund, in his book, The Gospel, says this, Truth without grace is harsh and ugly. Grace without truth is sentimental and cowardly. The living Christ is full of grace and truth. We're to speak the truth to one another, and we're to speak the truth to one another in love. And so the results, he says, verse 16, are these. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, this is a reality that can only take place within the context of the local church. He is speaking to us about corporate realities. You see, the picture that Paul is painting here is not, it's me and Jesus. The picture that Paul is painting for us is, it's us and Jesus. We're to grow up together in Christ. We're all to do that together. And he wants us to understand that to such an extent that he uses the first person plural, we. Because he wants to make no mistake, the entire church, including himself, the entire church, including leaders, are to speak the truth in love in such a way that we all together grow up in Jesus. It's a corporate reality. It's a reality for leaders and non-leaders alike. I mean, as a leader, I need friends too. As a leader, I need fellow travelers also. I have blind spots just like you do. I need people who will speak the truth in love with me and to me. See, this is a reality for all of us. God graciously gives his church gifts, and those gifts are people. And as he gives those gifts of people, they invest their lives in others, making disciples, that those might grow up in Christ in such a way that they do the same. They invest their lives in others. Disciples make disciples. And so I want to leave with just a few next steps, some ideas, some hooks to hang these thoughts on so that you walk out of here with some notion of what it means to grow up in Christ. The first thing we have to say is that you need to rest in Christ. You need to rest in the gospel word. It's that gospel word that saves us and that transforms us. You see, the goal of the Christian life is communion with Jesus, being united with Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And in that, then, to have a deep friendship, a communion with him that will change and transform us over time. The call of the Christian life is to rest in Jesus. And so maybe you're here this morning, you've never done that. You've never taken that step to give your life to Christ. Christ gave himself as a sacrifice to free you so that you could find your rest in him. When you sense that your life is wearied and haggard because of sin, Satan, the flesh, you can know that Jesus gave himself for you, that you could find rest in him. But here's the $5 question. What does it mean to rest in Christ? I mean, that sounds pretty. It sounds nice, but what does that mean at its heart? The first thing we have to understand is that resting in Christ is a matter of the heart. You see, being a Christian isn't just about doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things. Jesus died to do something greater in you than to make you nice little polite boys and girls. Like, if that's all Jesus has to offer, then who really gives a rip? But he came to give us life, something that's more, something that's better, something that's more robust. And so we need to learn to rest in Jesus, and it's a matter of the heart. And so here's just a few thoughts for you. It's not meant to be exhaustive, but see if any of these resonate with your own life. See if you would allow the Lord to help you unpack the areas in your life that you need to rest in Jesus this week. This week, when you look in the mirror and you don't like what you see, remember the Lord's verdict of approval and acceptance over you in Jesus. This week, when you look in the mirror and you like what you see, and you're just about ready to hit send, hit post on that Facebook status, remember that the approval of others only runs skin deep, and the Lord's acceptance reaches to the heart. This week, when you're tempted to gossip about someone, remember that it was a word of life that saved you, that rescued you, and not the death of gossip. This week, when you're tempted by peer pressure to fit in and be accepted, remember that in Christ you've been accepted and brought into his family because of Jesus. This week, when you're frustrated and disappointed by your performance review, remember you're rescued by Jesus' performance review, not your own. This week, when your world starts to revolve around your children, remember that the Father gave up his one and only Son, that you could be freed to center your life on him and him alone. This week, when you're tempted to put your child at the center of your life and your world, remember that you're placing a burden on them that they were never intended and cannot and ought not bear. This week, hold the gospel jewel up. Allow its light to refract onto your life. And you might see where it intersects your heart so that you can be changed and transformed. You need to rest in Christ, to rest in the gospel word. This past week, I had two kind of polar opposite experiences with my boys. With one, as I struggled to help, just kind of coach him through life's hurts, it was so difficult to open my hand and to remember that he's the Lord's. In that moment when I wanted so much to just jump in, take control, fix all the pain, I had to remember the gospel truth. That yes, it's hard to see your children hurt. But my role in life is not to somehow paint myself as their personal Messiah, because I will fail them miserably. My role is to coach them through life circumstances, pointing them to Jesus. That's hard. And then with the other this week, I find myself in this place, heaping on this insane kind of perfectionistic kind of desire for them, like expecting them to be superhuman in such a way that they just can't live up to it, and to do so in such a way that it's just soul crushing. I mean, I'm robbing him of joy. And in that, I have to remember the gospel. God's placed them in my care to steward their lives, to point them to Jesus, to coach them through life's difficulty, not to protect them completely from it, to point them to Jesus as the one who can rescue them, not me. I need to rest in Jesus. I need to rest in that gospel word. Secondly, you ought not try to do this alone. Join a gospel community. Live life with others. These are corporate realities that the Apostle Paul is pointing us to. It's not me and Jesus, it's us and Jesus. Men, you need to hear this especially, because we too often fail to believe God at his word that we need one another. I mean, I've sat across the table from more men than I care to count who have told me that that's not something they need. That in that moment, they're going to choose to disbelieve God at his word. They're going to choose to go their own way as if they have more wisdom than God himself. You see, we need one another. And so we need to do life together. We're only asking for 3.5 months, for crying out loud. God might transform your life in it. We have groups for all kinds of people. I mean, even a group for high school students as they gather on Sunday nights. I mean, students, grow up in Jesus. There are people like me in your classrooms who need to hear the message of the gospel. There's a group for those who have difficulty traveling at night. It's going to meet on Sunday mornings right here in this building. If you have trouble making it to an evening gathering because life's circumstances just don't permit, failing health or inability to find a ride in evening hours, then you should be a part of community. The value is community. And so there's a group for you and everything in between. We need to remember that we've been called by Jesus to do the work of ministry. It's work. Children don't want to work. To grow up and to mature in Jesus, it means that we're going to do work. We're going to engage. We're going to invest. We're not going to sit back like a wallflower testing people to see if they'll come and talk to you. We're not in middle school anymore. And so it's going to be a work of ministry. And it's an opportunity for us to engage with one another. To speak the word of the gospel into our lives in such a way that we're able to grow up in Jesus. Disciples make disciples, and so we need to start today. Wherever you're at, start today. Maybe you need to take that step and invite Christ into your life. Maybe today you need to pick up a copy of What is a Healthy Church Member and talk to a friend about meeting up to talk about God's word together. Start today. So as we close, like we do every week, it's a reminder of Jesus. We will never move on from the gospel. Like, if you're expecting and waiting for us to talk about something else, you're going to be waiting a very long time, because the gospel is all we have. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection transforms everything in my life, in my world. And so we come and we worship Jesus. We take the bread, we dip it in the cup, and we eat, and we remember the gospel word, that we might rest in his grace. So in this moment of worship, would you spend some time reflecting on life? Where is it in your life that you need to rest in the gospel? Allow the gospel word to refract light into your life, and then come and worship Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that it is a word of life, not a word of death. That in Jesus we can be rescued. We can be changed and transformed. We are so grateful for all that you're saying and doing. So Lord, meet us in this moment as we respond through the Lord's Supper, as we respond by singing these words of praise and worship. Would you meet us right where we're at? Where do we need to be renewed by the gospel this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.